John Lewis became the Associate Academic Advancement Vice President in July 1998. His responsibilities include the BYU Alumni Association, the Public Affairs and Guest Relations Group, special events and publications and graphics, licensing and trademark administration. In other words, it's a collection of the number of business and outreach areas on campus. Brother Lewis is also the publisher of the University Alumni Magazine, entitled BYU Magazine. Prior to his current assignment, Brother Lewis was Director of Public and Alumni Relations for the Marriott School of Management here on campus. His career, in addition to his assignments here, have included service with Mountain Bell and WordPerfect Corporation, where he became Executive Vice President and a member of their Board of Directors. After WordPerfect's merger with Novell, he became a senior vice president of that company. He left Novell in 1995 to become vice president of corporate development at New Skin Enterprises, and then came to the university. Brother Lewis has also been a marketing instructor in the College of Business at Westminster College. He holds a bachelor's degree in English. He received an MBA from Brigham Young University, as well as a master's degree in English from the University of Virginia. Brother Lewis and his wife, Anne, are the parents of three children. On a personal note, Brother Lewis is one of the very bright, young, able leaders here on campus. And he's a person who leads by example, who draws other people around him because of his personality and sort of the natural nature of his being that attracts people. And consequently is able to get very much done for us. I personally appreciated very much the role that Brother Lewis has played here on campus. Now, Brother Lewis.
Thank you, President Bateman. Brothers and sisters, I need to start this morning with a little confession. My wife, Ann, and I are tyrants. We want our three children to play the piano, and we stop just short of shackling their ankles to the bench to make sure that happens. The other night, as we were driving home from an especially dismal piano lesson, I was haranguing my two sons over their sad performance and obvious lack of preparation. As soon as I took a breath, my 11-year-old seized the opportunity to adjust my thinking. "Okay, Dad, I had a bad lesson tonight, but do you know what? I don't care." Where had he learned to express himself so clearly? My firstborn apparently possesses not an ounce of desire to excel at the piano, in spite of years of coaxing and very persuasive parents. Can any of you relate? Does "you'll thank me later for making you practice" sound familiar to you? Or "you'll sure be grateful you learned to play the hymns when you hit the mission field"? Ever heard that? I'm counting on Adam's heart softening toward the piano as he matures, because he's actually quite talented. I have the feeling that he'll go through that same cycle of change that I did, eventually developing a very personal, internal desire to master the piano for the love of music and what it does for his soul. But for now, my wife and I accept the fact that he will need steady external motivation if we expect to see any progress. Adam will practice the piano because we force him to. I wonder why you do the things that you do. Why did you practice the piano? Why did you quit practicing the piano? Why do you wear your hair that way? Why are you in college? Why are you dating that particular girl? As a freshman at BYU, I remember going to bed that first Saturday night in my ultra-compact Tielemann Hall's room and realizing that I got to decide whether or not to get up for 9 a.m. church the next morning. Mom and Dad were in California, and they would have no idea whether I went or not. The decision to get up on Sunday morning was strictly up to me, dictated by the internal desires of my heart. It's really the same with every choice we make. People around us see the choice itself, but only we know why we made that choice. In contrast to our childhood years, when many of our choices were made with little thought or were based on some external motivator, like our parents or teachers or maybe a best friend, the more mature and independent we become, the more personal responsibility we have for our choices, and the more those choices are governed by the motives that lie within our own hearts. While external forces will always lean on our behavior, they become more and more subservient to the personal, heartfelt desires we carry inside of us. We must at times search our own souls and discover what we really are, explains James E. Faust. Our real character, much as we would wish, cannot be hidden. It shines within us transparently. Attempts to deceive others only deceive ourselves. Years ago, I heard Boyd K. Packer invite us to listen to our hearts. That expression turned on a light for me. He didn't speak of feeling the impulses of our hearts, but of listening to our hearts, as if the central organ of our body that is somehow able to bridge the temporal and the spiritual about us could actually speak to us. When warned by the Lamanites that if they prayed, they would suffer death, Alma and his people did not raise their voices to the Lord their God, but did pour out their hearts to him, and he did know the thoughts of their hearts. Even Grandmother Willow understood this important truth when she told Pocahontas to listen to her heart. So, what are the thoughts of your heart? What do you hear whispered to your mind each time you make a choice? Why do you do what you do? For the next few minutes, let's each of us peel away our protective shells and take that fantastic voyage inside, directly to our hearts, and admit to ourselves what makes us tick. If I were to poll you all right now and ask why you went to church last Sunday, and if you answered from quietly inside yourself where no one else could see you or hear you, I suspect we would uncover a colorful array of answers reflecting the true thoughts and intents within each of our hearts. You may say habit, spiritual refreshment, duty, social outlet, peer pressure, obedience. These honest expressions of the heart are the underlying explanation for our actions. Hearing them clearly helps us understand our choices better. We're probably more comfortable with some of the thoughts of our hearts than we are with others. What's important is to understand them and to know that we can change them if we choose. Our family has been slowly working our way through the Book of Mormon together. We read right after the piano practicing is finished. Right now, we're firmly entrenched in the life and death struggles of the battlefield reported in the Book of Alma. In the course of narrating one particular battle, the author prophet takes time to describe for us the reasons that each side has gone to war. I can't help but feel that the Lord offers this description so that we can learn something fundamental about ourselves. Zerahemna is captain of the Lamanite army and shrewdly plays upon the desires of the Amalekite subculture who, quote, were of a more wicked and murderous disposition than the Lamanites were, unquote. He appoints these Amalekites to be his chief captains so that he might preserve their hatred toward the Nephites. Zerahemnah's driving desire is to enslave the Nephites, and he knows that he must appeal to his people's driving desires in order to succeed. And why was this army of Lamanites willing to go to battle against the Nephites? The scriptures report that this they did that they might usurp great power over them, and also that they might gain power over the Nephites by bringing them into bondage. But the Nephites were going to battle for entirely different reasons. We read that the Nephites were inspired by a better cause, for they were not fighting for monarchy nor power, but they were fighting for their homes and their liberties. their wives and their children, and their all. Yea, for their rites of worship and their church. And they were doing that which they felt was the duty which they owed to their God. As the battle progressed, the Nephites found themselves on the brink of defeat. At that point, Captain Moroni sent forth and inspired their hearts, as the scriptures say. He renewed their commitment to the reasons that brought them to battle in the first place. And with those thoughts and intents reaffirmed in their hearts, the Nephites cried with one voice to God and began to withstand the Lamanite attack. In dramatic fashion, the much larger Lamanite army wilted against the Nephites. They began to flee, only to be encircled by the Nephites, causing these power-hungry aggressors to be, quote, struck with terror, unquote. Notice two significant themes from this military exchange, brothers and sisters. First, our motives for doing things matter. Second, there are better and worse motives to choose from. And the better motives give us access to divine help. Both the Lamanites and Nephites were doing the same thing on the surface. They were both at war, but they were doing it for vastly different reasons. The Nephites were inspired by a better cause, a cause that they knew was acceptable to God. Their reasons were aligned with God's will and qualified them to rely upon Him for support. The scriptures are very careful to report that in that selfsame hour that they cried unto the Lord for their freedom, the tide of the battle changed and they conquered. Neil A. Maxwell brings the significance of our motives into clearer focus. Actually, everything depends initially and finally on our desires. These shape our thought patterns. Our desires thus precede our deeds and lie at the very cores of our souls, tilting us toward or away from God. God can educate our desires. Others seek to manipulate our desires. But it is we who form the desires, the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Elder Maxwell goes on to say, the end rule is, according to our desires shall it be done unto us. For I, the Lord, will judge all men according to their works, according to the desire of their hearts. One's individual will thus remains uniquely his. God will not override it nor overwhelm it. Hence, we'd better want the consequences of what we want. Unquote. So, why did you go to church on Sunday? Why did you sing the hymns? Why did you partake of the sacrament? Why did you bow your heads in communal prayer? This is a very personal process, this process of inspecting and understanding the thoughts of our hearts. It's difficult to talk about because the subject is so dear and the stakes so high. Sometimes we're lucky enough to have a family member or a friend or a priesthood leader who helps us unravel the mystery that underlies our choices. But in the end, it's up to each one of us, together with God, to honestly take inventory of the thoughts of our hearts. Remember the Lord's instruction to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. There is none else save God that knoweth thy thoughts and the intents of thy heart. In exploring my own motives, I find they fall across a broad spectrum, bordered on one end by love of the world and on the other end by love of God. From that quiet place inside your heart, see if you don't agree. Finding validation and reinforcement from the world immediately around us sometimes seems the most intuitive to us because it's so tangible and so neatly measured by our peers, our coworkers, and our social role models. It's the natural course for the natural man. If being accepted of man is the thought and intent of your heart, we are driven by fashion, winning, our bodies, money, power. We may well achieve the acceptance we are looking for, But like the world around us, our satisfaction is built upon sand and soon washes out with the tide. Our bodies get flabby, our possessions decay, someone smarter or younger or more attractive replaces us, and we're left with nothing of lasting value. The Lord cautions us repeatedly about going on in the persuasions of men and fearing man more than God. William Wordsworth paints the bleak picture of marching to this drum. The world is too much with us. Late and soon, getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. Little we see in nature that is ours. We have given our hearts away, a sordid boon. I am able to tell if my motives tend toward this end of the spectrum, if I'm primarily worried about me. Because ultimately, chasing after worldliness is to follow a path of systematic selfishness. Spencer W. Kimball warned, "First, we must eliminate the individual tendency to selfishness that snares the soul, shrinks the heart, and darkens the mind." Selfishly pursuing the honors of men shrinks our hearts and removes us from God. Now, just as the natural man within us is magnetized to love of the world type motivations, our divine nature embraces motives that are compatible with divine attributes. At this end of the spectrum, we are driven to act according to God's will and with a desire to serve Him above all others, because we love Him and we love all that He loves. Instead of being influenced by the voices of men, we take the Holy Spirit as our guide, worrying only about listening closely and intently to His direction in spite of the noisy world around us. The love of God motivates us to seek riches, but for the intent to do good, to clothe the naked and to feed the hungry, and to liberate the captive and administer relief to the sick and the afflicted. Listen to the words of our living prophet. "There is something of divinity within each of you. You have such tremendous potential with that quality as a part of your inherited nature. Every one of you was endowed by your Father in heaven with a tremendous capacity to do good in the world. Try a little harder to measure up to the divine within each of you. As Alma said, awake and arouse your faculties." Personal motives at this end of the spectrum are focused on everyone except me. There's no time and honestly no interest in worrying about our own gold medal when it feels so great to help someone else to the platform. We embrace the ideal described by the Lord, every man seeking the interest of his neighbor and doing all things with an eye single to the glory of God. What are your hearts thinking right now? Are the desires of your heart also spread across the horizon? Do they motivate you to choices that bring lasting happiness? Are you satisfied with what makes you tick? I hope that, like me, you would love to change your scattergram of motives for a more clustered group around love of God. I'm sure that you recognize that the peace and joy that accompany the choices arising from these motives are much more appealing than the counterfeit pleasures that come from the others. I can't count the times I put my foot in my mouth with an insensitive comment and afterwards asked myself, "Why did I say that?" When I was younger, the honest answer was that I was trying to be funny. I was looking for a laugh. Over time, I've mostly gotten past that need to be the favorite entertainer, and now I'm more often possessed of better motives. Sometimes I'll act on these improved motives and everything will work out great. But other times, even though my motive may be to smooth out a sensitive situation or to make someone else feel comfortable, I'll inadvertently say the wrong thing and still offend. However, the feeling about the second foot-in-mouth experience is entirely different from the first. I still regret the offense, But I feel the peace in my heart that tells me loving, godly motives were at work. And in short order, the unintended offense is miraculously replaced with understanding and love. All because the governing motives were more pure. As our lives progress, we become increasingly conflicted as we alternate across the spectrum of motives. For a variety of reasons, with experience, we find ourselves drawn more to one end than the other. And when we choose based on the other end, we're unhappy or uncomfortable. The Savior's words make perfect sense when he says that no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. With the Lord's help, we can educate the desires of our hearts, as Elder Maxwell suggests, eventually resolving the dissonance and ensuring progress toward peace and freedom. At times, the choice itself may look exactly the same, but our reasons for doing it may be quite different. Just like the Nephites, who were forced to defend their liberties, we learn to be motivated by just the same sort of better causes. So how do we do it? How do we have the thoughts of our hearts more regularly speaking the love of God? After years of wandering about, led by love of the world desires, and doing all he could to demonstrate his distaste for God, Alma the Younger experienced a remarkable change of heart. As a result of his experience, he tells us to marvel not that all mankind, yea, men and women, all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people, must be born again, yea, born of God, changed from their carnal and fallen state to a state of righteousness, being redeemed of God, becoming his sons and daughters, and thus they become new creatures. Apparently, it's not just the outwardly wicked among us who must undergo this change, but all of us. Spiritual rebirth is the Lord's way to subdue the natural man motivations of our hearts and give life to the divine nature motivations. In a very real sense, spiritual rebirth is the sweetest coming home experience we can have. It's the process by which we awaken the meaning of that piano's music, and the process that makes of temple marriage an eternal blessing rather than just a cultural norm. It is, I believe, the education of the heart that Elder Maxwell spoke of. But we've got to be persistent and patient, remembering how fundamental eternal progress is to gospel living. For most of us, our spiritual rebirth is not the kind of dramatic event it was for Alma. It's probably more of an awakening that occurs over a long period of time and preparation, line upon line, in barely perceptible increments. In practical terms, it means living the gospel more perfectly each day. It means doing a lot of things because people we trust encourage us to. We'll use them as the motivators of our choices for a season. I'll count on my mother to enforce my piano practicing. And I'll pay attention when my wife points out, as she often does, that the joke really wasn't funny at all. And I'll embrace my dad when he invites me to lean on his testimony until I've discovered one of my own. It also means that sometimes we'll do the right thing for the wrong reasons. I'm thinking it's better to be in church to see our friends than not to be in church at all. And that praying out of habit at least gets us in the right posture to converse with God. As we practice doing the right things, even if for the wrong reasons or because we're simply responding to the pressure of those we love and trust, rebirth commences. And the Lord is able to educate our desires. Before long, our personal motives grow up to meet our actions, and we realize how unmotivated we are by desires that were previously so compelling. Above all, we need to know the love that God has for us before we can muster the faith to let go of the familiar reinforcement the world offers. In truth, it is His love for us that allows the purifying rebirth to occur. John reminds us that we love Him because He first loved us, and we recognize that the prime demonstration of His love is the gift of His Son. In Mormon's powerful description of charity, he admonishes us to pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart, that ye may be filled with His love. Ask for it, he says. Make sure that part of your change effort is to ask for the love of God. And if ye do, ye may become the sons of God, that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, that we may have this hope, that we may be purified even as He is pure. My testimony to you, brothers and sisters, is that as our hearts change and become more pure, attraction to the world fades, and we wonder why we ever possessed such hollow desires. We become happier, more giving, more at peace. We've all sighed with relief to see the transformation of old Ebenezer Scrooge. We felt the burning in our souls as we've read the conversion of King Lamoni and the Apostle Paul. And we've watched with wonder as family and friends all around us today have undergone the subtle purification of spiritual rebirth. These are people who have honestly faced the thoughts of their hearts and chosen to change them. As we come home to the divine within us, we must do as the children of Israel and exchange stony hearts for soft hearts, shrunken hearts for expanding hearts, spotted hearts for pure hearts. If we can manage this exchange called rebirth and are attuned to the Holy Spirit, we will clearly hear the thoughts of our hearts urging us to love God, and we will make corresponding choices. Those choices will ultimately lead us to God, who has promised us immortality and eternal life. The reasons behind our choices matter, and each of us individually is in charge of determining what those reasons are. May we all have the courage to allow the love of God to govern the thoughts of our hearts and embark upon the path of spiritual rebirth that makes it possible. The rewards are more glorious than we can even comprehend. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. I so witness in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.